We're moving further into our study on spiritual warfare. And last week I said I want to call us back to this book, the Bible, as our primary text, as our source for any conclusions we're going to draw about spiritual warfare. We want it to come from the Bible. We want to make sure we're looking at Scripture. We want to make sure we're listening to Scripture more than anything else. That's why I've asked us to be memorizing a passage of Scripture together. So let's say it again together. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6 to 11, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We went over three steps last week. If we're going to go to our Bible and we're going to use the Bible as our primary textbook for drawing conclusions about spiritual warfare or any other subject, I gave you three steps that we need to take to use our Bible properly to find out information. Encourage my heart by telling me what they are, and don't put them on the screen if they're somewhere in your video files there. What's the first step you need to take if you're going to go to the Bible to find out information about spiritual warfare or any other subject? Slow down and listen, Barry said. Slow down and listen to the text. Jesus said in Mark 4:9, and he said it 15 other places, let him who has ears to hear what? Let him hear. You need to read it, and then read it again. And so just keep the brake on before you begin to jump to conclusions and make application and draw principles. Read it. Step number one, listen to the text. Step number two, he said, then after you've listened and read it, what do you need to do? Get the context. Don't jump to any conclusions until you've got the context. And I said, you need to zoom in and get details, but what do people fail to do many times? Zoom out and get the larger context. What does the paragraph look like that verse is in? What does the chapter look like that paragraph is in? What is the book that chapter's in? Zoom out, step back, and get the larger picture. Then, step number three is what? Ask good questions. Ask questions as you're reading. Ask good questions about the text in context. I'm encouraged. You guys actually listen and remember some things. Now today I want to keep developing the thought that I left you with last week. As we close, I left you with a thought that spiritual warfare is real and the Bible talks about it. But it does not obsess over it. Now, I know I may have thrown a curveball to some of you, so I want to clarify. I felt pressed. I have felt burdened. I have felt like God was laying on my heart to call you to pray, to call you to be a praying church, to put the call out that we're in a war, that we're at war. And then I felt like God really led me to do a series on spiritual warfare. But I hope you're sensing already, maybe I've frustrated you, and you're saying, you still haven't addressed, you still haven't said much. I hope you're starting to see, I want it to come from Scripture. And because of that, I hope you're encouraged. There aren't going to be a lot of big changes around here. We've been doing what the Bible says do. Spiritual warfare is not all of a sudden we stop our focus on God and the cross and the righteousness of Christ and pursuing holiness and saying no to our flesh and identifying our idols of our heart and putting them to death. And cultivating a passion for worship. And now we just go around, we need phrases like the blood of Jesus, or we need to be rebuking Jesus, or rebuking Jesus, oh my. Rebuking Satan and demons. Don't try that. Don't go out of here and try that. Or identifying, you know, what demon or evil spirit is at work in my child's life or my life, why I'm struggling with this sin. The Scriptures do not teach that approach. So all that I hope you're sensing is we're just stepping back from what we've been doing, and I think what we've been doing is biblical and proper. The focus in our church has been proper, but it's been good, I hope, for you to step back and just say, oh yeah, there is an enemy. There is a real enemy. That's not a cartoon character. There's a real enemy. There's a real adversary. There is a roaring lion. There are principalities and powers of darkness. All that should drive you. Here's the only change: to pray more. To pray more. To pray more. That's our most effective and powerful weapon that we have. Now, I'm going to talk later in the series about weapons, and we're going to go to Ephesians 6, but I can go ahead and tell you now up front, it's prayer. It's prayer. Even as he lists those weapons in Ephesians 6, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, and I know of churches where when they teach it, it's almost like now everybody wakes up and they think they're supposed to pretend they're putting it on. Put on the helmet of salvation, put on the... That's not what the passage is teaching. Folks, to put on the armor of God means to go into your day, which I think many of you do because you go to a church like this, so caught up and recognizing and reveling in the righteousness of Christ. That's how you put on the breastplate of righteousness, by being so thrilled with what he did on the cross for you, and it's not you trying to work and earn your favor and merit with God. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness so that when Satan attacks, he can't get to you because you're already conscious of and know, oh, it's in the cross. It's the righteousness of Christ. The helmet of salvation. To just be rejoicing in your salvation continually. We are a church, I hope you sense, that we just don't get past that. We still talk about the gospel. We still talk about salvation. We still talk about forgiveness. We still talk about to have the wrath of God turn back. That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. It's not for all of us now to pretend you're putting on a helmet every morning. You can just go through the motions and do stuff like that and still not help you at all. It means to not get over your salvation. The belt of truth. Should I wake up every morning and pretend I'm putting a belt on now? What's the belt of truth? Right here. It means read it. And we've always been a church that says you got to read your Bible. You've got to have a Bible. You need to be in the Bible. It's your food. It's your hope. It's the belt of truth. The gospel boots. Feet shod with the gospel boots. To go out and preach the gospel. And as we said from Revelation 12:11 already, that's how you overcome. They overcame him how? The enemy? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, preaching the gospel overcomes the evil one, and they did not love their lives to the death. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the shield of faith, having faith, exercising your faith, refusing to listen to the lies of Satan that says, you're no good, this will never work, God's abandoned you, keeping your faith. That's what it means to have the shield of faith, to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And then it says in Ephesians 6, and doing all this, praying with all prayer in the Spirit. So I wanted to go ahead and say that because I've sensed a little bit, maybe from some of you, when are we going to get to the real stuff, the real deal? So settle in. And if you're looking for anything more bizarre or exciting, you're going to have to tune in on some radio station to someone that has hair and a wife that has long eyelashes. Or you're going to have to go to the Christian bookstore and pick up some books because they're out there. They're out there. We're not going down that path. We're not going down that path. The Bible, spiritual warfare is real. The Bible talks about it, but it does not obsess over it. It doesn't obsess over it. So this morning I want to begin a selected sweep through the Old Testament. A selected sweep, very selected. To see what we can learn about our enemy Satan and the war we're in. And as I do, I want you to notice the focus on God and the lack of obsession over our enemy Satan. I want you to get a biblical view of the Old Testament this morning and what it teaches about spiritual warfare. And as we do, I want you to keep in mind that the Old Testament, think about it, the Old Testament is addressed to a world that was alive with the occult. You know, sacrificing children, it was alive with the occult, yet the Bible does not make that the main focus in the Old Testament. It's not the main focus. This period of human history in the Old Testament was an age when the nations apart from Israel lived without hope and without God. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 says. He says to the Christians in Ephesus who were Gentiles, remember that you, Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by those who are circumcised in the flesh with human hands, remember that at that time, what time? Before Christ came, before his death and resurrection and ascension. Remember at that time you were without Christ, strangers, aliens to the covenants of promise, strangers from the promises of God, without hope and without God in the world. That's the day of the Old Testament. Everyone outside of Israel, outside of the people of God, were without God, without hope. Yet the Bible does not make demons, dark forces, principalities, and powers the focus. And God drops his people, Israel, down in the middle of three pagan cultures. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that he dropped his people down in the midst of three pagan cultures: the Canaanites, the Egyptians, and the Babylonians. All three cultures were teeming with idolatry and demonic agents and activities. But the Old Testament does not make that the focus. Instead, it keeps the spotlight on God and his people. That's what you see on center stage all throughout the Old Testament. God, the people of God, the power of God, the promises of God, and oh, yes, by the way, on the edges, in the shadows, in the background, constantly aware that they're there, principalities and powers and darkness and Satan, our enemy. But they don't take center stage. They don't get center stage. The Bible never gives Satan or demons or dark forces center stage, and neither should we. Neither should we. If you begin to come into a theology where you're more conscious of, worried about, thinking about, talking about, emphasizing the enemy, you've missed it. You keep your eyes fixed on our God, on his goodness, on the cross, on his promises. And every so often in the Old Testament, God lifts the curtain to show us our enemy Satan working behind the scenes, backstage, in the shadows. In fact, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. 39 books. And as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that there's really only six major passages that give us a glimpse backstage into the spirit world and the principalities and powers that we battle with. Six major passages: Genesis 3, 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 28, 1 Kings 22, Job 1 and 2, and Zechariah 3. Those are the six major passages where you'll see the curtain lift and we get a glimpse backstage onto our enemy and dark forces. And these, in a sense, are six backstage passages that God gives us in the Old Testament, because the real show on center stage is God, his purposes, his glory, his people, his promises. Yet all six of these passages show us the reality of evil spirits, but when you look at them carefully and critically and in context, you'll see that they don't emphasize exorcism or casting out, and they don't put Satan on center stage. We'll look at three of them today, and then we're going to look at three more next week. By the way, just out of curiosity, because I'm wondering how well our email, bulk mail list is working here at the church, how many of you got an email from me listing these passages and saying, good, 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 so it's working? Because we've still got some problems with Fuse Net people not getting emails. All right, good, so some of you saw this coming. Great. We'll look at three of them today, and then three of more next week. Pick up your Bible with me, and I hope you've got a Bible. Pick up your Bible, and I want you to go backstage with me this morning. And we'll start in Genesis. Turn to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the book of beginnings. And you can learn so much from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. You follow along as I read. This is the story of Adam and Eve, and this is man's first encounter with our enemy, Satan. Verses 1 to 15. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to Adam and said to him, Adam, where are you? So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the first real man. There's our leader. The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, if your Bible's like my Bible, and I hope it is, the second word seed is capitalized. This is a prophetic reference, the first reference to a solution to this problem that's just taking place, that there's going to be a Messiah, a Savior, a sent one, a Christ through the seed of the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In the very first book of the Bible, God opens the curtain wide and gives us some critical data on this war and our enemy, because Genesis chapter 3 answers some very foundational questions. Who is Satan? What is the nature of our warfare? And what are the consequences of spiritual defeat? Who is Satan? What's the nature of this warfare we're in? And what are the consequences of spiritual defeat? Who is Satan? Look in verse 1, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. Now notice right here. Right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, how the Bible drives home the fact that God is the creator and Satan is a creature. That's important. Don't lose sight of that. You need to keep that in mind because it affects the way you fight. Satan is a created being. He's a creature. God is creator. Satan comes as a serpent, a created being compared to wild animals. And just in case you missed it, God adds the phrase there in Genesis 3:1, which the Lord had made. Satan's a created being. He's on our side, in other words, of the creator-creature divide. Satan's on our side. Created being, creature. He's only the false god, little g, that you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where it says the god of this world, little g. He's only the false god, little god of this world. So he's finite, limited, time-bound. He cannot be everywhere at once, and he cannot. I've gotten several of you ask this question when I said turn in any questions that you have. Several of you asked this question. Can Satan know our thoughts? Do demons, Satan, spiritual principalities and powers, can they know our thoughts? Answer, no. 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 Created beings, they cannot know your thoughts. So many times you think, how do they tempt us so well then? Well, if you were to follow yourself around and watch yourself and listen to yourself, we do talk. We do act. It wouldn't be hard to pick up on what your temptations are, what your weaknesses are, what you're thinking as you complain to your wife, as you go on with someone else. But they do not know your thoughts. They cannot know your thoughts. Satan is constrained by space and time and suffers with some of the same limitations that we do as human beings. He's a created being. Unlike our God, Satan is a creature. He has a beginning and he's going to have a tragic end forever in the lake of fire. So you can see that God's sovereign authority and power over Satan are being emphasized right from the very first book of the Bible. Right from the very first book of the Bible, God makes it clear the relationship here. Because what goes on in our culture so many times, you ever seen the picture of yin-yang? You know, that half white, half black deal with a dot? That so many times is the thinking about God and Satan. It's two equal powerful forces dueling it out in the universe, and we're not sure on any given day who's on top and who's winning. No, 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 no. That's some Chinese concept. That's not a biblical concept. Here's the biblical concept. God, all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-wise, Satan, a created being, under his authority and dominion and rule. Wicked? Yes. Powerful? Yes. More powerful than you and me? Yes. Without the Holy Spirit working in us. But do we need to tremble and fear? No. No. So there's a fine line between being overly cocky and between being fearful. We should know that he is a powerful enemy that we deal with. We have a powerful, powerful foe. It's just that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So the very first thing you need to get in place that should make a big difference, created being. He's a created being. He's a creature. Second question that's answered from Genesis chapter 3, what is really at the core of this war? What's really at the core of this war? Well, it's a moral battle. It's a moral battle. It's more about morality than it is mortality. See, Satan is morally evil. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. And he tempts us and tries to rule us by getting us to give our hearts over to evil and rebel against God. I've had several questions that have also come in saying, what's Satan's motivation? If he knows he's a defeated foe, and Colossians chapter 2 tells us he's already been disarmed and humiliated, made a public spectacle at the cross with Christ triumphing over him in it, what keeps him going? Folks, believe it or not, Satan is so malicious, wicked, evil. His motivation is just simply to harm and destroy and ravage as much as he can, even if he knows. Now, because he's a deceiver, I don't have a Bible verse for this. You ever been around someone? I've had a few in my life that I had an opportunity to try to help. They lie so much and deceive so much, they start to believe their own lies, they lose touch with reality. That could be the case. Since he's the father of lies, it could be that somehow he actually still thinks there is a hope of winning. But from what we see in Scripture in Colossians 2 and other places, he knows what was done on the cross is it. That's the blow. That's the victory. But he's so cruel, so malicious, so evil, his motivation is simply still to destroy, kill, murder, take as many people as he can with him. That's enough for him. See, we're so tied into an American culture of, if I don't know that I can win, why do it? Satan's just motivated by destruction. And see, he's also motivated by an extreme hatred for God and God's glory and God's kingdom and God's purposes. So any way he can defame or mar or anything that he can do to try to veil God's glory. See, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 talks about him being the God who those now who don't hear the gospel, it's because he has blinded the minds of those so they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ in the face of God. Mar God's glory, veil God's glory, destroy, murder, deceive. So the real struggle is a moral struggle. That's what this war is really about. It's a moral struggle. Who's going to rule your heart? Whose voice are you going to listen to? That's the real battle. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Who are you going to believe? God or Satan's lies that are so cleverly packaged in human philosophies all over the university campuses and in big fat textbooks? So cleverly packaged in human philosophies, higher education, political correctness, and Hollywood movie scripts. See, in our small group, we did an icebreaker the other week saying, what comes to your mind when you think of spiritual warfare? And I was pleased that someone in our group said, human philosophies. Now, usually someone thinks of some story. My aunt was on her bed, and she thinks she saw something at the foot of the bed. And, hey, maybe some of that happens sometimes. But do you know what is far more dangerous than that? Not those few moments where we have an apparition or we see something. It's those everyday moments that we live with human philosophies that are anti-God, that are cleverly packaged, that are not scaring you to death as we walk on the campus and pick up magazines and go through life and are in the workplace, that are driven by the evil one, because it's undermining God's truth, God's word, God's ways. Human philosophies, higher education. Don't hear me saying don't get an education. I'm just saying so often, sadly, the higher you go working on education, the more you run into, it seems, Satan has done a good job of getting people in the right places. Even with the church, as the Church of Jesus Christ in America drifted away from the truth, largely it was driven by professors getting in place in seminaries, and that's where you teach the pastors. And what did Satan go after? To teach pastors that this is not really the Word of God. It's not inspired. It's full of myths. And the church just went south after that. Human philosophies, higher education, political correctness, and Hollywood movie scripts. There's the philosophy so many times put in a clever or humorous setting. Who are you going to believe, God or Satan's lies? Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to follow? That's what's at stake. That's at the heart of this war. Who are you going to follow? Who are you saying yes to? Who are you believing? Which way are your feet pointed in life? See, notice Genesis 3 does not demonize sin. It doesn't demonize sin. Nowhere in this passage does it indicate that Adam and Eve were afflicted with a demon of rebellion that slipped in and caused them to rebel against God. Adam and Eve chose to sin. And that's been our biggest problem ever since. Our biggest problem is not demons. Our biggest problem is the sinful flesh that we live with every day. And our adversary, our enemy, draws on and plays upon and preys upon our weaknesses and what he knows about us. And think about it. He's had thousands of years to watch human behavior, thousands of years to gather data and to put together a prospectus on human beings. What are our propensities? What are our inclinations? What are we like? How do we operate? He's been watching human beings and working and attacking and battling for thousands of years now. That's why Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war." There's a war word, and Satan's not being mentioned at all. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, people that are not supposed to be setting up housekeeping here like you're going to be here forever, I beg you, abstain from. It doesn't say rock music, astrology, Ouija boards, lest you get a demon that would cause you to sin. No, the biggest problem, and don't hear me every time I mention that now, I should probably say, I'm not in favor of Ouija boards. We don't have them on the resource table. That's not something. The reason I keep saying that, and not that you couldn't get in trouble there, is that too often we only think those are the big problems. Scripture says the biggest problem is the fleshly lust that I have right in my own being and you have that are waging war with the soul. Don't give in. Don't yield, because they wage war with your soul. That's where the battle is fiercest. That's where the battle lines are really drawn, in your own heart and soul. Well, there's a third question that Genesis chapter 3 answers. What are the consequences of giving in to this moral dilemma? What are the consequences? Well, Genesis chapter 3 shows us that suffering, affliction, and ultimately death are the consequences of our moral dilemma. The problem of sin is the ultimate cause of all of our miseries, not demon possession. The problem of sin is the ultimate cause of all of our miseries, not demon possession. And the New Testament only confirms this many, many other places. Like Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You can learn a lot about the Bible we're in from Genesis chapter 3, the very first book. But let me get you to look at a second curtain-lifting passage in the Old Testament. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you're in the book of Genesis, just go right. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 through 23. 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 through 23. This is the story of Saul. Don't be confused with Saul that turned into Paul in the New Testament, wrote 13 letters to the churches. This is Saul, who was the first king of Israel. When Israel cried out and said, we want to be like the other nations. We don't want to have God as our king. We want a real king we can touch and see that would lead us into battle. Saul became their first king. And this is the story of Saul being afflicted by an evil spirit. Now, I'll leave you to read the passage on your own for the sake of time. But this is the story of how David was anointed king. You'll find just a few chapters prior to chapter 16, you'll see David being anointed king as a young boy. But he doesn't become king right away. He's been anointed king, but Saul doesn't even know that. And Saul disobeys God, a pattern of disobedience in his life, to the point that God pulls the kingdom away from him. But in this passage, you'll see, it says the Spirit of God departed from Paul, and an evil spirit began to afflict him. But something very interesting that I want you to make a note of, and I want you to see it in your Bible. In this story, four times the evil spirit is specifically called an evil spirit from God or from the Lord. Now, I use the New King James Translation, and many of you perhaps have gotten that since that's what I preach from. In this instance, here's an example where it's not the best translation. I looked it up in every other translation, ESV, NIV, New American Standard. Mine's the only one that doesn't say evil spirit. It says distressing spirit. But in the original, it's evil spirit. And I think some translators were uncomfortable with the concept of evil spirit from the Lord. An evil spirit would be quite distressing. But it'd be better if it said evil spirit. Four times, look at it in your Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, but the Spirit, capital S, of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit, where'd it come from? From the Lord troubled him. Verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, surely an evil spirit from God is troubling you. Verse 16, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he'll play it with his hand when the evil spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. And then skip to verse 23. And so it was, whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would play his harp with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. God used an evil spirit to accomplish his purposes in punishing Saul and exalting David. So that just like in Genesis, you can see that the powers of evil live under submission to the hand of our God, are subordinate to God and his purposes. I don't know about you, but that brings me comfort. That's good news. That is good news. And also notice that this demon is linked to Saul being punished for his sin. It's not being described as the source or the cause of his sin. If you read the whole passage, it never says that's why Saul rebelled. That's why Saul didn't follow God. That's why Saul rejected the word of the Lord. The demon is not the source of his problem. The demon was actually sent by God to punish him for his sin and the choices he had already been making. The demon didn't make Saul sin. The Bible doesn't say it was a demon of rebellion. Saul chose to sin in the previous chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. By offering sacrifices before Samuel had arrived, and he wasn't supposed to do that. It wasn't his job. It wasn't his role. God had not called him to do that. He knew the rules. He understood God's ways. He offered a sacrifice anyway and then lied about it. Saul's sin of rebellion is compared to the sin of witchcraft and sorcery, but it is not blamed on a demon. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. One chapter back, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. What's the heart of the problem? Where did Saul transgress? What's the source? What's the root of all his problems now? He rejected the word of the Lord, did not obey God's word, did what he thought, what he wanted. Demon is not the source of the problem. Demon is part of the punishment now. The passage doesn't tell us that Saul has a demon of rebellion. The heart of the trouble is the same as the heart of the trouble from Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, note, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, the same principle, rejected the word of the Lord. They knew what God had said, and they instead believed Satan's lies over what God says. Saul rejected the word of the Lord. So Saul could not say, I'm going to give away my age a little bit here, could not say like Flip Wilson. How many of you remember the Flip Wilson, the comedian? He had a character, Geraldine, the devil made me do it, about buying that dress, about running the car into the side of the church building. And that was the whole routine. The devil made me do it. I was just walking down the street, minding my own business, singing a little song, woo, 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 woo. And the devil came up, said, "Ooh, you're looking good. You need that dress in the window. The devil made me do it." And the pastor said, "You can't do that, Geraldine." "Oh, I was just minding my own business, and the devil made me do it. He reached over, he grabbed the steering wheel, and he slammed the car into the church building." Now, we laugh that off as nonsense, but if we're not careful, we live in a day, in a darker way and a less humorous way, yet in a Christian community, family, bookstore kind of way, books abound that want to trace the problem of what you're struggling with as a person and a family and the sin that you keep falling into back to a demon, 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 Satan, demon. Now, behind the scenes, is he ultimately perhaps some way involved because he's the father of lies, and a deceiver, and a murderer, and a destroyer? Yes. But the biggest problem and the place to start in your fight in this battle is with your own flesh. That's why the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, doesn't harp on Satan, 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 Satan. And think about it. I always like to do this. When someone's pressing me with an emphasis, a theological emphasis, say even like baptism, but in this case, spiritual warfare and demons, I like to say, all right, let's look at the New Testament where Paul was writing to new believers who are establishing churches, setting up elders, wanting to stand in a day that was very difficult. You consider the city of Ephesus that was full of sorcery, magicians, prostitution. It says they went outside the city and burned a pile of books that had to do with sorcery and magic. And yet in Ephesians, in that letter, he doesn't go on and on about casting out demons, naming demons. The emphasis is not there. He spends the first three chapters telling you who you are in Christ. And then he tells you to fight the good fight. And you think about the last two letters that Paul wrote to young Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Here's his last chance to say something to this pastor. Not a word about casting out demons. It's all about fight the good fight of, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of what? Faith. Pursue holiness, lay hold of godliness, trust God, believe God's word. That's the emphasis. Look at one more passage, one more curtain-lifting passage, if you will, in the Old Testament that gives us a peek backstage at this enemy. Zechariah chapter 3, not as easy to find. I'm going to give you a little trick. Instead of starting in the Old Testament and thumbing through all those little hard names, go to Matthew and go left. If you can find Matthew and go left, it's two books left. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. So find Matthew and go left, and I think you can find Zechariah then. Zechariah chapter 3. Now this is already one of my favorite passages that you're going to say, oh, I know this. I take you here on a regular basis. Why? So you can see already, I hope, that we're already the kind of church that has been doing spiritual warfare effectively by constantly reminding ourselves about the righteousness that we have in Christ. Here's a place that I love to take us as a church family, particularly when we're gathered around the Lord's Supper table. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Follow along in your Bible. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, if your Bible's like my Bible, angel is capitalized. Who's the angel of the Lord there? Christ. That's a Christophany. That's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he took on flesh and came to earth. So that's a reference to Christ. When you see angel of the Lord, most of the time, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Now, just pause right there. It's such a wonderful picture of salvation. And note, what part did Joshua play? What did he do? He just brought his sin. He brought his sin. He was really good at being a sinner. That's what part he played. Look at what God does, completely apart from the merits of Joshua. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now make a note here in Zechariah chapter 3. Satan, I really like this. Satan is not even allowed to speak. Satan doesn't speak in this passage. He's not even allowed to speak before he gets a word out. And I think he has to have permission to speak. Because you'll see in Job chapter 1, we're going to look at next week, he doesn't speak until God asks him a question. Satan doesn't speak. Joshua is unclean. No doubt about it. The angel of the Lord doesn't even try to argue that point. But God silences Satan with his stunning promises of giving us his righteousness through his son, Jesus Christ. Oh, even in the Old Testament, it's being foreshadowed, anticipated. The righteousness of God in Christ, imputed and imparted to God's people, that shuts Satan down. That shuts Satan up. That silences our enemy. And see, our enemy Satan is full of malice and accusations against us that in many of the cases, are true. He doesn't have to make stuff. He's the father of lies, but he doesn't have to make stuff up about us to accuse us. We're bad. We are bad. I don't mean like Michael Jackson bad. We're bad. He doesn't have to make stuff up to accuse us. He can just say all the true stuff about us that's bad. So he accuses us many times accurately, and exaggerates the view of our sin. But what he doesn't understand is he has an incredibly inadequate, our enemy has an incredibly inadequate view of the depth of our God's mercy and the extent of his righteousness in Jesus Christ that he gives us as his people. That's what you see in this passage. All the familiar themes are right here in this passage. Our enemy Satan, full of malice, ready to make accusations that so many times are true, but his evil is boxed in by God, and our human depravity and sin is the biggest problem being focused on again in this passage, not demon possession. The promised Savior is the answer. He'll deliver us from the penalty and power of sin. Exorcism is not the focus here. Salvation and righteousness of God is the focus. So you want to get a biblical view on the Old Testament. We'll look at the other three passages next week. But you want to get a biblical view on the Old Testament, what it shows us behind the scenes about our enemy, so that you can get a biblical grip on the world around you and the way you should think, how you should think. about this war. And already, just looking at the first three passages, there are three things already that I hope you see clearly from these passages, and I want to summarize them for you. Three things that I want you to remember from this series. The Old Testament recognizes Satan. Recognizes Satan. He's real. He's not a fictional character. It's not horns and a pitchfork and a cape and a red outfit. He's real. The Old Testament recognizes Satan. Number two, the Old Testament emphasizes human responsibility and sin and depravity as the biggest problem. Number three, the Old Testament maximizes God's sovereign rule over all things, including Satan and demons and dark forces. I want you to get those three things fixed in your mind already, and I'm going to elaborate on it some more next week. Number one, the Bible, we're looking at the Old Testament, but you can say the Bible, recognizes Satan, does it not? It recognizes Satan, that he's real. Number two, it emphasizes human responsibility and depravity and sin as your biggest problem. And number three, it maximizes, thank you God, the sovereign rule of God over all things, including Satan and demons and principalities and powers. Listen again to the way David Pallison summarizes it as we close. The name of Jesus, too often, he says, is used as a charm in a world teeming with demons who act independently of God's providential rule. The drift in thinking towards demonological explanations creates a world more precarious and spooky than the Bible's world. In this demon-filled world, human vigilance must strike the deciding blow in the battle. But the Bible gives an opposite theocentric explanation. Theocentric means God-centered explanation. There, the love of God, the love for his name's glory and his people's welfare strikes the deciding blow in the battle. We take refuge in our shepherd's care, learning vigilance, putting on his armor. Psalms and Proverbs are the supreme manual for spiritual warfare, for fighting both flesh and blood and spiritual enemies, knowing that the devil is God's devil brings us incalculable joy and confidence in battle with our adversary. Do you know, as you seek to live the Christian life, as you seek to fight the good fight of faith, do you know that the devil is God's devil? And does it bring you incalculable joy? And does it put a confidence in your heart as you fight the good fight of faith? It should. You need that fixed. He's a created being. He's subservient to our God and our God's sovereign rule and reign. I'd like for us to stand as we close and sing just two verses of the hymn that I mentioned last Sunday, This Is My Father's World. And I want us to just sing the two verses that talk about this battle as we close together. Standing and singing, This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Revelation 12, 10 and 11 says, Now the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And the accuser of the brethren who accused them day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Let's go live like that. By the blood of the Lamb, focusing on the cross, delighting in the cross, preaching the gospel, and not hanging on to this life. Holding this life loosely, and Satan just can't get a foothold. He can't get a place to attack and tempt when you're holding the life loosely. That's how you overcome the enemy. Let's go do it for God's glory and for the advance of his kingdom. You're dismissed.